1 Thessalonians 4. We'll be studying from that chapter this morning and making application. Brethren, I beg your pardon on this. This morning's gotten off to an interesting start. I forgot my glasses. I forgot my notes. So we'll see how much of the lesson I remember. So I apologize in advance. I'm going to blame it on Sandra being out of town and disrupting my routine. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what is the setting that we started at? I'm going to basically, every time we go through this, I'm going to remind you of who are we talking to, what time period, some of the key events. So, our audience is who? The Christians at Thessalonica. And that Christian body is made up of a mixture of who? Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Now, the location of the writing is from Corinth. Paul has left Thessalonica. He moved on to Berea and now is at Corinth. He's waiting there and writing to them. Just as you're concerned about somebody, you would write back to them or you'd try and make contact with them. If there were a storm right now in a region of the country and you had family members, would you not try to reach out to them? If anybody here has family members in Colorado, you would be concerned about their well-being in some of those regions. Here, Paul has left brethren that he has established a relationship with and is now writing back to them both to encourage them and find out how things are going. When he left Thessalonica, what had gone on just as he was leaving? What had some of the magistrates done to one of the fellow brethren? They had pulled him out of his house and they pulled him before the magistrates and they were about to beat him, but the magistrates pulled him aside and then let him go. Okay, the date of the letter is AD 51 to 52. Historical setting, it's the second missionary journey. And the purpose is encourage newly converted Christians. The lessons we can take away from this study are some of the same things that he did here. How do we encourage fellow brethren? We move to, as we mentioned before, geographically, Thessalonica was a seacoast town. Was the chief city of one of the four provinces of Macedonia and would later, as they combined four of the provinces into two, be the chief city of the remaining two. And in current days, the city there in Greece is Thessaloniki. The topic, as we start out in 1 Thessalonians 4, it begins with maintaining moral purity. It's always helped me to look at the setting that someone is involved in order to start from. These individuals, it's a combination of Jews and Gentiles in a city that would be highly God-fearing? Absolutely not. What was the common religion of the region? Idolatry, paganism. And with that, any number of immoral activities. I was trying to do some additional study to set this in my mind, and the thing that kept coming to the forefront in the study associated with it, looking at that time period, is so much emphasis was placed upon the idea of fertility and their worship surrounding fertility because they were an agricultural society and so on. So those things go to the mindset of the people at that time. Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, he begins beseeching the brethren. If you're going to make an appeal to someone, beseech sounds as if I'm making an earnest appeal to you. He's forming a relationship with them in this discussion. He's trying to make a connection. We beseech you, brethren. And then he moves on. What is he beseeching them about? In the second part of the verse, he says, "And exhort you by the Lord Jesus." Okay, why didn't he say, "Exhort you by me"? Paul's authority ultimately comes from Christ. His message all along has not been that it's his message. It's God's message. It's Christ's message. And we take that as well. When we approach someone and try and form a common discussion with them regarding the Bible, do we want it to be our opinion? Absolutely not. We want to be able to show that this is what God's Word says. Okay? Following on, "That ye received of us how we ought how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Okay, Paul has set expectations. He's opened with them on making a connection, and now he's setting expectations. He reminds them of the message that was delivered, who the message was from, and what the expectations are. What are the expectations of the Thessalonians at this point? Can they stand still? What's the expression? If you're not moving forward, you're what? You're backing up. He's telling them, you need to abound more and more. And he's setting the expectations that it's not okay to be status quo. You've got to be moving forward. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He's calling to remembrance again. Here's what we said to you. Here's the commandments. And where were they from? They were from the Lord. They were not from me. They were from the Lord. Again, emphasizing, if we take application from that, it's how we're to convey the message as well. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Okay? He's conveyed the message. He said, here's where the message is from. I want you to abstain from fornication. What's the idea of sanctification, though? Somebody may have another translation that uses a different word. What does sanctification mean? Setting apart has the idea of conveying holiness, striving toward holiness, and setting one apart to be holy. So, this is the will of God that you will be holy, you will strive for holiness, and you will abstain from fornication. Okay. Greek culture emphasized and idealized fertility. And I mentioned this earlier. Why? Because it looked at society was mostly agricultural. The larger your family, the more land you could work. If you were a fisherman there on the seacoast, the more people you could put in the boat to fish, and the more you could take care of your family. Not unlike the early settler days of the United States. There were large families, and now if you look at our families today, on average it's no more than 2 children per family. And I know there's some in this crowd that came from families as large as 8 or more. Okay? Their gods were depicted as promiscuous. So culturally, In their study of their worship and their mythology, they would have looked at gods that, well, they had gods that came down and had relations with humans. This is part of the thing that's ingrained into their mind that has to be changed away to be holy. There's little social stigma surrounding sex before marriage. I was surprised by this. You know, when we look at today's statistics and it talks about how people have viewed extramarital relations, it was as prevalent then, 40% or more, and it was not a stigma associated with it in that particular society. It would have been a mindset change for them to have to make a strong change away from that. And then as one other additional thing associated with it, some cultures even required a demonstration of fertility before marriage. So before they could move on with their lives, in some of these cultures, it was required that they be immoral, that they show that they could bear children. That's a stark contrast to change a pattern of life. But the Thessalonians chose to do so. Okay? And now Paul is encouraging them to do more and more, to encourage others to do likewise, and to move away from this. So if we look at this now from a thought question standpoint, what do we have to emphasize to combat societal norms? Okay? And what is part of Paul's approach? I was surprised this morning. You know, I typically read MSN lines and blogs and so on to see what the morning news is. And one of the things that it talked about in the morning news is what the prevalence of the acceptable percentage of nudity is in Germany. Now, I don't mean to be crude in how we do this, but societally, 1 in 3 accept it as an acceptable practice on vacation. Okay? That's a societal norm that if we were to go to Germany, we would have to deal with. We'd have to deal with it from the Scriptures, much as Paul has here. He says, this is not my opinion, this is what God has delivered to you. What is part of Paul's approach? As we've stated before, it's not my word, it's God's word. And he continues to emphasize over and over. He doesn't just say it one time and walk away from it, did he? He's writing this letter, and in many cases, if we look at the first 3 chapters that we've already been through, he has applied this technique already over and over. So it's repetitive. It's trying to ingrain it in their minds. So as we work with fellow Christians, non-believers, we need to present it. We don't need to present it just once. We need to re-emphasize it over and over that it's not based on our opinion, but based on the Scriptures. Thoughts and comments at this point. Okay, do you think it would have been difficult for you, now that we've outlined some of the things that were there at Thessalonica, to make a life-changing decision? It would have been. It's difficult for people today to make life-changing decisions. And that's why we have to make the extra efforts to convince them to do so. Any other comments? I agree. I think it is. Well, societally, we've been, over the last 100 years, our societal norms have been more aligned with what the Scriptures had to say. Our founding fathers tended in that direction. However, in the last 20 years, as you brought up, the acceptance of homosexuality, the level of promiscuity, open relationships in the early 70s, and changing of attitudes, you're going to start to see the potentially government interference in how worship, how congregations, how religions can actually speak out and condemn certain types of lifestyles. And we need to be prepared to stand up for what truth is and to defend it. Good point. Thank you. As we move on to verses 4 through 6, we continue to look at this. It talks about possessing his vessel and sanctification and honor. We talked about sanctification being in holiness, striving toward holiness, a process of being holy. Romans 6 and 19 talks about yield your members, servants to righteousness. Okay, it's making a conscious decision that we're going to yield our body over to serve righteously. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Or the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you're not your own. Well, this goes, he's making the argument here. Paul, same speaker, these are the reasons that you need to be holy. These are the reasons that you need to be striving toward holiness and honor. is because that your body's not your own. It is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and as a result, you should show honor unto it. You should not defile it through moral impurity. You should not defile it in ways that would bring reproach upon your fellow Christians. Verse 5, it's not in the lust of, and that's a big word, as concupiscence. Lust of concupiscence refers to lustful compassion or passionate lust, a seeking to satisfy one's own passions through lustful desires, as the Gentiles, seeking personal gratification. And why did they do this? Verse ends up and says they did it because they, what? Knew not God. Okay, so it was a pagan society. They knew not God. They were involved in these things. And now they're having to go through and change to strive toward holiness. We're going to have to deal with people that, know not God. They may claim that they are Christians in nature, but have they ever looked at what God's Word said? Or they may be individuals that are proclaiming to be purely atheistic in nature. And I don't believe in there being an afterlife. I don't believe that there's any other reason that I should be here other than live and take care of the things that happen today. We have to deal with those. He's appealing to them again in verse 4 that they sanctify themselves in honor. Verse 5 continues on. The lust, because they knew not God, this is why they were involved in it. Verse 6, no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. If we look at that aspect of it, starting with verse 6, no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. The New International Version translates that a little differently, that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Generally, the idea of that is dealing falsely with one another. However, more specifically, in the context of the moral purity and the society of the Gentiles that were present there, can be very well applied to coveting another spouse and being involved to some degree in immoral purity associated with that. And verse 6 talks about, I'm teaching you, you're not applying to it, or you're not abiding by it. Who's going to render vengeance upon those that continue to not serve God? God will. It's not our responsibility. It won't be our responsibility to take any particular action. God will exact judgment upon them. It's our responsibility to do what? To teach and bring them to, and try to bring them and sway them to Christ. Talks about in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And then similarly in Colossians 3 and 6. Verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So he's making the point there, your responsibility is to teach, and God will take care of the rest. In the event that they choose not to obey, or if they have obeyed and have fallen away, God will take care of that. Moving on to verse 7. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Same thing. He's still talking about moral purity. He's worded it a little differently. Before he said, talked about earlier about sanctification and honor. Now he's talking about you're not called unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. What does it mean to be called? You're not called to uncleanness. Would the Gentiles have recognized that their lifestyle was unclean? They grew up that way. They would have had no basis to understand that there was any other, that there was a different lifestyle that they should choose than the one that they had learned. Those who have older children, how hard is it to change their opinions after they've gotten past adolescence? hard. Okay? I'm learning that. It's hard. You work to try to train them, but if they picked up bad habits, it's hard to break bad habits. If you've ingrained in a lifestyle into your pattern of life, it's hard to change that. And he's telling them now here, okay, you weren't called. You are a vessel of the Holy Spirit. You weren't called to be unclean. You were called to be holy. So he's having to emphasize to them that their purpose on life, a purpose in life, was not for serving their own satisfaction, but for serving God. In verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The idea therefore, in the King James Version it says despiseth, in the New American Standard it says, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting God. So an individual that's rejecting God's Paul's message here to them of one of being sanctified, being honorable, being clean in their lifestyle, being servants to God. If they were rejecting all of this, they weren't rejecting the men that were delivering the message, they were rejecting God. And more, and aligned with that, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit that was to be within their temple. Comments at this point. As we end through verse 8, start to move out of moral purity associated with some of the sexual sins and some of their behaviors and move on to some other types of behavior. So if you have any comments at this point, you get time to bring it up. I need to be teaching everybody, our children especially, because like we said earlier, it's hard to change their opinions once they've gotten beyond that. Exactly right. History is here to teach us not to repeat itself in many ways. And this is one of the things where we can learn from history as well. Okay, verse 9. Verse 9 talks about another aspect of his exhortation to them, and that is along the lines of brotherly love. He changes the tone a bit and talks about brotherly love between them. And he starts out and says, guess what? You're doing this. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught to God to love one another. He's basically saying, you're doing this. And in verse 10, indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you. Now, we said one time earlier he said, we beseech you. What did we say he was doing when he was doing that? He was appealing to them. What's he going to appeal to them to do here at the end of verse 10? Do better. Do more. Okay, if you're not moving forward, you're moving back. Okay? He's appealing to them again here. You are doing these things, and I want to commend you for doing it, but you can do more. Okay. I apply it as a stair-step principle. And a stair-step principle applies in a couple of, in both in going forward and going back. If you look at a big long group of stairs, think about getting from the first step up to the last step, you can get pretty tired thinking about it. But if you take one step up and you only think about, oh, I've only got to move one step forward or one step back, that stair step gets a whole lot less. We don't think about it as much. And the same principle applies if you're shooting at a target and your aim is only off a quarter of a degree. It won't matter if you're point blank. But as you move away from the target over time and step back, you could be miles away from it. So a Christian that takes a step away from the truth, as time progresses, can be miles away from the truth. He's making the point here in brotherly love to them. We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, so that you maintain on a path toward truth and encouraging your fellow brethren. Verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Verse 12, that you walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. New International Version makes a bit of a different statement. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Okay, a little different application here he's making to them, and it's important for us to go back again to the lifestyle of the Gentiles and the people there of Thessalonica. They were not moral people. If you're not a moral person, do you have a problem stealing with somebody, from somebody? If you didn't have a problem with having an immoral relationship with their wife or their sister or whatever, you wouldn't necessarily have a whole lot of problem stealing from them. Or some other type of thing that was a relationship that's contrary to God's Word. He's telling them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to their own business. Not to be worried about somebody else's business. Taking care of their own lives. Not to be worried about taking something from someone else so that they could enhance their lives. But taking care of themselves. He tells them to do what? Work with your hands. They were not to defraud one another. So if they were involved in defrauding someone in order to make their livelihood, they were not to do that. They were to work with their hands and support themselves. Okay. Forgot to move forward. The morals of the Greek society did not prevent one from defrauding another. Christians could not participate in such a lifestyle. He was telling them, you need to support yourselves, you need to take care of yourselves, and you need to not take advantage of other people. We have the description in other places in the Bible about the scale and having an uneven scale. Okay? It's a good application of what he's telling them here. You need to be honest in what you do. And if you read through this particular passage and you don't think about where they're coming from, we can think about, well, I need to live a quiet life and I need to take care of myself. But it's more than that. It's we can't take advantage of others in trying to do that too. Verse 12, walk honestly and you'll lack nothing. It's important for the people to recognize Christians as being trustworthy. How are you going to spread the gospel if you couldn't be trusted? You couldn't. They wouldn't have any reason to believe what you were saying was true if your lifestyle didn't demonstrate it. So he is making the point here to them that they need to be examples set apart from the norm of the Gentiles. They couldn't defraud one another. They needed to work and take care of themselves so they could be an example to others to show that I'm not doing this to take advantage of you. We can take this one step further in a little different direction. If I'm trying to teach you and diligently teach you, and I come from a society that doesn't trust those that are around me because they're likely to defraud me, am I going to trust your word without expecting you to have an ulterior motive for what you're saying? No, I'm not going to trust your word. The people there would have been skeptical of what they would have been saying. Okay, what are they really after? Are they after my good? Are they really after some gain of their own? Their own selfishness. Verse 13 starts an entirely different message. He's talked about moral purity. He's talked about their lifestyle. He is addressing now in verse 13 a question that they have associated with the resurrection. Verses 13 through 18 deal with this particular question. the Christians there were concerned about something. They were concerned about those who had would have passed on before that had been Christians, and then those that happened to be alive at the time of the coming of Christ. What would be the outcome? Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Okay. If we take the last phrase there, they have the mentality of they're concerned about those who have died in Christ having no hope. Who else would have had no hope? Unbelievers, completely. Okay. Those that have never obeyed the gospel, never abided by God's word, would have no hope. But they're concerned here about their fellow brethren that have died. Do they have no hope? Okay. We could not find anything that would have given any indication within Grecian society that would have applied to this, why they might think that way. But we see here that it was a thought process that they had. So Paul now goes into addressing in the remaining verses, 14 through 18, what is going to happen. I think that's probably the key source of it. And to repeat what he's saying, in general, even the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Gentiles as a whole rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. The only thing that bothered me about that was the fact that they were looking, here were people that were Christians now that had accepted the idea of the resurrection, and they were concerned about the aspect of those that might have died as Christians. So there was an issue surrounding what their understanding was about the resurrection. So he starts to address it now in the following verses. Verse 14, "For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Christ Jesus will God bring with him." Okay, he's making the point. You as Christians now, those in Thessalonica that have accepted God's word, if you actually believe that Jesus died and was raised, how much more difficult is it for God to raise those that have already been dead in Christ? So he uses logic with him. Now, one thing we know about Grecian society and Roman society, they were logical. They were philosophers. They looked at science, and they looked at logic, and they looked at things in a certain way. So he's making a logical argument with them. You yourself believe that Jesus died and was raised. How much more difficult is it then for God to raise those that have died in Christ? And it's not. So that's his first discussion point with them. Verse 15. "For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Oh, excuse me, that was verse 14. "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Okay. So verse 14 makes the argument that if God raised Jesus, it's not a problem for him to raise a fellow Christian that's already died. And those that are alive aren't going to change that status. That's his point in verse 15. The fact that we are Christians that are alive, we're not going to change the status of those Christians that are dead in Christ or have died and preceded us. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Okay? he's outlining to them, well, I know you're concerned about this. Here's how it's going to happen. Christ is going to come. You're going to hear a trumpet. You're going to hear a loud shout. And with that, those Christians that have died are going to rise to meet Christ first. Okay? Right. Okay. Can you repeat that? Okay. Okay. Well, the Lambert's point is here that what he's talking about here at the end of verse 16 are going to happen before the things that follow on in 17 and 18. Okay. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we could go on a number of, there's other religious ideas that we could seize upon the discussion point here about Christ having an earthly kingdom, and you know, it doesn't say anything about Christ coming back to the earth. We're all rising to meet Him in the air and to be with Him forever. We won't discuss that in detail, but just to bring that out as an idea. So the Christians are caught up to meet them in the air. We have in other passages, how quickly does this occur? Twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye. Okay? Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. They should have been comforted in that. He's saying, okay, what you're concerned about, I understand, and as it was brought out by Darren, you know, societally, they would have had problems with the idea of the resurrection. But here's what's going to happen. Take comfort in this is the way that it's going to happen, and your concern over your fellow brethren that have passed before you is not an issue. God has the power to raise them. Thoughts and comments on chapter 4. Brother Stevens? I think that's absolutely true. It's not his point here, though, in this passage about them being ready. It was just to satisfy their concern. But yes, that's a point. He's telling them in the previous verses, you need to give up this lifestyle that is prevalent around you. You have to be holy. You have to be set apart. And you have to be ready for this to occur. Darren? And that would have been an enormous story for them to have to pick up and carry as well. The point that Darren's made here is that this is the culmination of, would have been the culmination of God's plan. The resurrection itself in the second coming of Christ was the end of the plan that had been set in motion at the beginning of time since man sinned. So we have here in 1 Thessalonians, we have the end idea of it occurring, but if we look at the entire Bible story, we have the unfolding of it all the way along, God's plan. Brother Richter makes the point that wherever Paul went, he was emphasizing the resurrection. If we look at all of the early sermons in the book of Acts, what message was conveyed to the Jews there? Christ came, He died, and was raised. Christ came, He died, and was raised. And, oh, by the way, you're the ones that killed Him. And showing them how that they had their part in that plan. It's the same message. We have to convince others to believe that Christ did come, deity did come in the form of a man, he died, was raised. And that's a hard thing for people in a scientific society and a logical society to accept. It talks about the wisdom of God is the foolishness of man. We view it foolishly, and we have to get beyond that. Any additional comments? Well, I thank you for your comments and participation today.